Well, good morning. Thanks for returning. Hopefully it means I didn't run you away, obviously, from last night. So thanks for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. And I do want to let you know, I made the joke yesterday about blaming Blair for all of my ills, which it may be true at some level, but he doesn't actually have any responsibility for them. I just like to blame him. But I do want to let you know that I spend a day a week praying for places that are dear to me and dear to those that are dear to me, which includes Providence. So one day a week I pray for the churches down in this area that I know well. And so as was mentioned yesterday, Zach Carter, my co-author on the prayer book, is in Huntsville. I've got another former student who pastors in Geraldine. And so I focus in this area all the way from Suwannee area down to this direction one day a week praying for you guys. So I do love the fact that you guys have loved Blair and his family well. I love the fact that he's been able to be here for a long time. I love seeing those kind of roots and seeing the kind of long-term ministry that can happen where roots are laid down deep and where churches end up loving, knowing about God and even doing things like this and being willing to show up on a Saturday morning. That speaks volumes of Blair and his ministry. It speaks volumes about you guys. So I thank God for you, and I will continue to be praying for you as we go. A couple of other things really quickly. They were gracious enough to give me a lav mic, so I will not be tethered here. So I'm known for two things in my classes. One, I walk around and can't stop walking. I teach three classes in person Monday, Wednesday, and Friday this semester, and I get about 7 miles of walking in those three classes. They're only 50-minute classes, so if I move around too much, just tell me to stop. I'll try to stop, and we'll see what we can do. The other thing is that I'm known for is the way you participate in my classes in person, at least at the undergrad level, is throwing in airplanes. So I also avoid airplanes when they're asking questions. So my classes get fun even if the topic isn't great. So today we're going to try to move forward about 1,300 years or so from 325 with Nicaea, where we were yesterday, to the 17th century, and looking at the earliest Baptists and their interaction with Nicaea. So this is going to drive us all the way from 1609, where we'll start our discussion, into the beginning of the 18th century, 1719. We're going to try to cover about 110 years here in the next 45 or so minutes as we walk through just a broad overview. Now, there's way more that we can go into on any of these. I'm happy to go into a lot of details, and if you have questions, feel free either to stop me in the middle of it, or I will provide some time at the end, and then we'll have a whole session this afternoon or before noon to walk through any other questions you have. So don't forget to write those down. We'll come back around to them. But as we look at where the Baptists come from and why they are even interested in the conversation about Nicaea, we want to try to bring that around, and this is where we'll spend then the second hour, is thinking about what that does for us today. So this morning we're going to jump from 1609 all the way to 2025. So that's our goal in 2 hours. Let's see what we can do with that. So let's start by thinking, we're way too far ahead. There you go. You get a sneak peek of where we're headed for later on. That's today. Here we go. Let's start by looking at Nicaea to London. Nicaea to London because London becomes the headquarters of where the Baptists are going to be found. It's not the only place that Baptists show up. In fact, it's not the first place that we find English Baptists. We'll find them actually not in England. They will arise in Amsterdam in the midst of a time of fairly intense persecution against those people who are wanting to be outside of the Church of England or wanting to do things in any way differently. And certainly those that come before us in our tradition were amongst those people. They end up being a group of people who will leave from a couple of towns, Gainsborough and Scrooby, and they will wind up in Amsterdam. So today we're going to go through three different time periods of those Baptists. We're going to start with the Gainsborough and Scrooby groups that leave as the earliest Baptists. We're going to move into what I call dissenters. These are not technical terms. I'm just trying to give you some place where we can see the distinction between them, with the dissenters being those that are still somehow involved in mainstream Church of England, sort of an English landscape, trying to figure out where they stand before the Great Ejection, and then nonconformity coming after that. That is not the way that everybody else will use these terms. That's just for this morning to try to give us a place, and we can talk about details on that. But for us, ultimately what we're looking at is earliest Baptists up until about 1640. Dissenters from 1640 to 1660, and then nonconformity from 1660 all the way through, and we'll end our discussion at 1719 and the look beyond that. So that's what I'm looking at today. That's the eras we're looking at. So let's start with those early Baptists and seeing that group that comes out of Gainsborough and Scrooby find their way into Amsterdam and find their way under the leadership of two individuals, one who will actually be Baptist in any kind of long-term format that we would recognize, and that is Thomas Helwys. Thomas Helwys writes this work in 1611 in Amsterdam. It's a confession of faith, a declaration of faith of the English people who remain at Amsterdam in Holland. Prints it in 1611, and then, as Providence would have it, they leave Amsterdam and come back to England just after he publishes it. So they become the first Baptist church in England almost immediately after they print this declaration of faith that they are going to stay there. What's significant about that declaration of faith is what it says about the Trinity, at least for our discussions today, what it says about the Trinity. It does not say that they follow Nicaea. It does not say that they should use creeds. However, he does use language that is significant for this discussion because it sounds very similar to that Nicene language. So you see there in the first article that there are three which bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one, which sounds like a text of Scripture, 1 John 5:7, if you're familiar with that. There's a lot of discussion around that particular verse that we can go into. But what is equally important here is that he adds the language of in all equality, right? This is not just a direct quotation of 1 John 5:7. This is a statement of what it means for God to be one, right? This idea of all equality points toward creedal language. That becomes especially true as you look then at Article 8, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person or subsistence in the Trinity. Clearly not, at least I hope you can see, clearly not a biblical term, and yet a term that comes out of the creedal discussions, a term that comes out of the ongoing Nicene, Constantinopolitan, other creedal issues that have developed in the roughly 1,300 years we've skipped, where they recognize that we need better language than just mere biblical terms. And Thomas Helwys recognized that as well and came alongside his small congregation of believers and said, we need to do something more than just use the biblical language that's there. If we're going to establish ourselves as a legitimate group of Christians, and make no mistake about it, that's what they're trying to do. In 1611, he's trying to say, we are Christians like so many others. We have fallen in line with the traditional teaching of the church, and the traditional teaching of the church holds this idea of subsistence, holds this idea of one God in equality, co-eternal, consubstantial. We saw that language last night. That idea of a view of God as one and yet three. He doesn't go into a whole lot more detail. It's a fairly short confession of faith. But what it establishes for us in England is a group of Baptists, people who understand that the church is made up of believers that are baptized as professing believers, that are coming together as a group of regenerate believers who now are saying we are also part of an ancient tradition. We are not new. We are part of an ancient tradition that dates back at least to 325 in the language that we're using, and that suggests that we have a reason for moving forward in England and a reason for being respected. Now, as far as our discussion of Nicaea goes, unfortunately from 1609, 1611, when they come back to England, until the next era that we're going to look at, there's not a whole lot of writings. 1611 to 1640 is a time of massive upheaval, and so we don't have a ton from the congregations themselves. We have plenty of writings from individuals, but nothing that stands out in our view from Nicaean perspective that will give us an entry point into the rest of those congregations. What we do know is that this particular congregation that gathers with Thomas Helwys continues on and probably spreads into not only London and several congregations around there, but back into Lincolnshire, and several other congregations will arise from 1611 on until about 1640, where they come out of the underground world and make themselves known. Alongside the same time, we have another group of Baptists that are coming from a different perspective, coming from a different tradition, but are developing at the same time in London. So from 1611 until 1640 or so, we have several congregations that are starting to come around and understand credo baptism as the way to gather congregations, but not a whole lot in the way of their confessional statements. That will change when we get to the next section, and we'll find ourselves in that second era, what I'm labeling as the era of dissent. We find a group of people who come out of the woodworks and say, all right, dissent has now become a thing that is acceptable in some form or fashion. We have a whole group of people who are dissenting, arguing against the Church of England, suggesting that the Church of England has problems that need to be fixed, suggesting that it is not the end-all be-all of our religious beliefs and doesn't have to be the last way that we will engage with God in on these British Isles. And so now they can publicly say that they dissent. Now that causes some problems. It will certainly make them targets, but it does give them a place amongst a wider group of dissenters to be able to say, here's who we are, here's how we stand alongside these other well-respected individuals. Think here of people like John Owen or Richard Baxter, that group of people who have some academic clout, some national clout, some power and prestige, at least in different eras of their life, and the Baptists are able to come alongside them and say there's something like those people that we find in these congregations. Those would be, a large group of those would be people that you probably have heard of if you know anything about Puritan writings, and it's kind of that era that we find ourselves in with this dissent. And it's in that time period that the Baptists then realize, okay, we can start writing for ourselves confessional statements that allow us to identify, just like Thomas Helwys did, that we are part of a larger group of people who are Christians and who are able to be seen as authentic Christians who are following the historical tradition, the historical teaching of the church, that they are gathering under the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. And so we find in 1644 this confession of faith being published in London. It's known as the First London Confession. It's published in 1644, published again in 1646 with some major changes. We'll look at a couple of those here in just a second. And then published again twice in the 1650s because they just can't leave it alone. So they just keep coming back around to it. But in this confession, it's a group of churches that are gathering together as what come to be known as particular Baptists or Calvinistic Baptists or those that follow the quinquirticulars, the 5 points of what comes to be known as Calvinism. It's that group of people. Here you see their signatures of that seven, or the signatories of that seven, those seven churches in London. And their statement here is clearly designed to align themselves with the rest of dissent. So they're trying here to do the best that they can to establish themselves in London as actual authentic Christian churches. And so they do so by giving a confession of faith that is trying, as you can see in the title, to allay the fears that they might be Anabaptists, those dreaded people that they were. That was kind of funny. So for those of you that caught that, yeah, absolutely. Anabaptists actually were feared because there had been a couple of uprisings in the previous century that they still couldn't get away from. And so the idea that they're called Anabaptist was problematic for them. So what they're trying to say here is, we are not novel. We're not new, and we'll see that statement come up over and over again. To be new in Christianity, especially in the 17th century, but I would argue for any time, to be new in Christianity is not a moniker that you want to wear. It is not a statement of encouragement. It is a concern. It's a statement that you're treading close to heresy. And so they're saying, we're not close to those Anabaptists, we're actually Christians. But look at the language that they use. There's some aspects here that will show up, especially down there at the bottom, that we believe in this Godhead, there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, being every one of them the same God. So you hear here language against even some of those ancient heresies of Sabellianism on one side or Arianism on the other. And therefore not divided, but distinguished one from another by their several properties. The Father being from himself, the Son of the Father from everlasting. Remember that language, begotten, not made, eternally begotten, Nicaea said. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Here they're placing themselves in that longer tradition, and there's much more that we could say about any of those aspects. We can come back around to it if you have questions. But the point we want to see is that in 1644, they're recognizing that Nicaea has already established categories for us. These are the categories that we want to align ourselves within, and we want to see that show up as a particular aspect of who we are. I said they revised the First London Confession in 1646. And so on the left here, we see the distinction. There's actually quite a bit of distinction here as we see the changes that are made even in that first article. They add in the language. The first article in 1644 says that God, as he is in himself, cannot be comprehended of any but himself, dwelling in that inaccessible light that no eye can attain unto, and moves on from there. The first article in 1646 starts off very differently. The Lord our God is but one God, whose subsistence, language again that shows up here for us, whose subsistence is in himself, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Right? They've shifted here between 1644 and 1646 to a much more creedal language. And there's good reason for that, and we'll see that showing up here in some of the discussions that are happening around them. But for our purposes, what you need to know is that what's happening in the 1640s is England is in the midst of civil wars. They're in the midst of a bunch of upheaval, political upheaval for sure, but religious upheaval as well. And so what's happening as those civil wars are going on, as the militaries are starting to move around England, trying to establish themselves, trying to at least be prepared for several battles that are about to come and for the ongoing discussions between Parliament and the royal family and all sorts of those kinds of things, when you have military moving across the British Isles, moving from the south to the north and the north to the south and everywhere in between, you end up with a whole bunch of different ideas. And those ideas are spread from one, what would have been a locality, a regional discussion before that military movement, to become entirely across the whole nation by the time that the civil wars are done. And those ideas become infectious. So what they're seeing between 1644 and 1646 is a host of people who have attached themselves to military units as chaplains, or at least as just street preachers who are going to go alongside them and preach to the troops, got a captive audience, preach to those who show up to watch the troops, and preach to anybody that they can in those local villages. But these preachers are preaching without necessarily either any education or any church that's backing them. So you end up with a host of ideas that are Christian in name, but Christian in name only. So what the Baptists realized between 1644 and 1646 is, again, biblical language by itself is not going to be enough. We need to have some more specificity. We need to have some better ideas of how to speak about our understanding of who God is, about the God that we serve. And so they add language that is, in their eyes, clearer. Now, the language is always problematic, because what do we mean by subsistence? What do we mean by essence? And yet it helps them give some kind of clarity to the discussion that's coming. And you see in Article 2, they go on and go even in more detail. In this divine and infinite being, there is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. All infinite, without any beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties. All of that language coming out of not only Nicaea, but out of the various writings that happen after Nicaea, between Nicaea and Constantinople, and then even beyond as the church continues to identify the meaning of that language. We'll see those terms show up again, so I'll give you some definitions that they're going to provide for us. But again, this is for their congregation. So think about this in 1640s. You're writing this for seven Baptist congregations in London. You're writing it for the people who are sitting on pews, if they have them at that point. Some of them, those churches did, some of them did not. But you're writing it for the average person to be able to understand this is the God that we worship. This is the Christianity that we are passing on to our children. This is what you have been baptized into. This is very much a statement, not only for the world around them, but a statement for their churches, for their people that will listen. The conversation continues over the next several years during this time of dissent. And so we have a whole host of others that will show up in the same time period. This man, Fausto Sozzini, Faustus Socinus, is an individual who shows up in English literature right around this time. He dies at the beginning of the 17th century, but his writings make their way over to England during the beginning of this time of dissent, and they become popular during this time. Sozzini is in no way a Nicene Christian. He denies Nicaea, spends most of his time in what is now modern-day Poland, and becomes the father of Unitarianism. And so he will spend his entire time at the end of the 16th century arguing against this, what he calls this horrific, devilish doctrine of the Trinity, suggesting that Jesus is not God in any form or fashion like the Father is God, but that Jesus is just adopted into the Godhead, that he just becomes somehow deified, that he is somehow worshipped appropriately because he has an office of the Christ, but is not actually God in the flesh. In addition, he says that the Holy Spirit has no personhood, is not a separate or distinguished subsistence from the Father, but is just the energy or outworking of God. So all kinds of problems for Christians. He spends his time in modern-day Poland because at the time that was one of the few places where you could say those things and keep your head on your neck. And he kind of liked his head where it was. So he stayed there. The significance for us in England is not that this guy is out there, there are plenty of other people out there, but that it makes its way into England and into English literature during this upheaval. It had been already known in England, his teachings known as Socinianism had already been known in the early 17th century, but in 1611, 1612, before the massive upheavals of the 1640s comes around, his teachings had been snuffed out. Two individuals who were caught with his books and were teaching some form of Unitarianism were executed as heretics. And so they thought they had dealt with Socinianism and with this idea of Unitarianism as an attack on England. However, later in the century, when they powers that be have a little bit less control over the printing press, a little bit less control over what is spreading from one place to the next, you end up with a legacy that stays behind. You end up with a literature that will continue. This is, so Sinus is Rakovian Catechism published in Rakow, so that's why it's called the Rakovian Catechism. So it's the book that carries all of his writings, at least all of his teachings as he wanted to pass it on to his own brethren. And it's published in Rakovia, but this is actually a false cover. This was actually published in London in 1609. And when it was published in London, at least as the story goes, there's some lack of evidence here, but the story suggests that it was burned at the stake. The book itself was gathered, the common hangman put it at the stake, burned it. Whether or not that actually happened in 1609, it certainly happened in 1650 when Parliament got a hold of an edition of it. So we have something happening there. However, in 1652, this edition shows up in England. It's also not published in Amsterdam as it claims. It was published in London as well. These false covers are always fun to try to deal with, but we think we've been able to find actually the printing press where it was published, or the location of the printing press where it was published in 1652. This one is unique because A, it's in English, B, it is not burned. It is left for the people to read. So in 1652, we have now a beginning of an English Unitarianism that has ties to the continent. So this is all happening right around that same time, during that entire time period of dissent, when you have a whole group of people who are saying, look, to be Christian, you don't even have to be Nicene. You don't even have to be Trinitarian. You can just follow this guy, Socinus, and you can be worshiping Jesus and doing it properly, doing it as was intended. So that one stays around, and we have several individuals, Paul Best and John Biddle among them, who begin teaching Unitarianism in England and who show up as the leaders of that particular movement that now the Baptists have to try to defend themselves from and defend themselves against. And then this guy comes to the scene. Anybody know who this is? I was fascinated by this picture. My wife knows who it is because I talked to her about it. Anybody else? Any guesses? 1650-ish? It's Oliver Cromwell. It's an 1850 portrait of Oliver Cromwell by a French painter known as Delaroche. You might know some of his other works. He's painting it in 1850 because of the revolution that's going on in France at the time, so he's painting this as a hero of the revolution in that particular era. But this is his version of Oliver Cromwell. I just like the fact that it stands out as doesn't actually look like Oliver Cromwell. So there you go. Oliver Cromwell is the reason why those individuals, Biddle and Best, are able to stay alive and why Unitarianism is able to gain a foothold. Because Oliver Cromwell had some understanding of religious freedom. He certainly was not in alliance with the Church of England and certainly was not interested in having an establishment church as the only way of doing religion in England. He was very closely connected with a whole host of dissenters, including a number of Baptists. And so he was interested in making sure that there was not government persecution. And by that, he meant anything across the board. So he made sure that John Biddle and Paul Best were both released and allowed to go on with their everyday lives, which meant that Unitarianism now was able to spread across all of dissent in England under Oliver Cromwell's reign as Lord Protector, and as those congregations are starting to pop up across London and the underground world and now the above ground world of London in the dissenting era, and then across the entirety of England. So we have congregations of Baptists showing up across all of England, in the West Counties, in the North, in London especially, and then even in further south, but we also have Unitarian groups showing up. We also have any number of other popular level religious groups that will appear, including the beginnings of the Quakers, groups known as, whether or not they're around, groups known as ranters and ravers, which are all kinds of fun people, all groups that the Baptists want to identify themselves away from, distinguish from. So that gets us through the largest part of the dissenting era. And the Baptists recognize, look, there is work that has to be done still, but now that the world has started to shift again into this era of nonconformity, when Charles II comes back and reclaims the throne, and we now have what's known as the Restoration, we have the restored crown, and Charles has returned to his position as the official head of the Church of England, or at least the governor of the Church of England, as well as a desire to have some form of unified nation under him. You should hear some versions of the same issues that were coming up at Nicaea last night. Same kind of ideas, this desire for political uniformity, this desire for having a group of people who are behind you that are powerful and will be able to protect your rule and keep you in power in Charles II's mind, keep you on the throne, again with your head in the place that it was supposed to be, unlike his father. That becomes significant. And so the power of censure, the power of holding out the press and not allowing printings and not allowing publishings to happen, the power of not allowing various groups to gather and worship is a very important tool for him, and that will happen with nonconformity. And with nonconformity, when he comes back to the throne, the reason we change the language from dissent to nonconformity, or the reason I'm doing that here, is to point out that at this point, there is no one that is still in the Church of England that is asking for it to be further reformed. They've been ejected at the Great Ejection, where Charles says, if you do not agree with me completely, then you must leave the Church of England. That's a very broad brushstroke, but you get the idea. 2,000 ministers, including Baptists, will leave the Church of England at that time and then are now back underground, back into a place where they have to identify who they are, where they have to defend themselves, where they need to remind everyone that they are not novel, that they are not new, and that they are not anti-government. So what happens in this era of nonconformity from 1660, and we're going to go to 1719, is now we have a whole group of people who are going to be fully enmeshed in their local communities. We have churches all over London. We have churches all over the British Isles where Baptists are willing to stay together even in the face of persecution. And we have them using the printing press that they have at their ready. And these printing presses are fascinating because they're massive printing presses, but they were able to pull them down in a matter of minutes because the power to print was not always available to them. The government sometimes gave licenses and sometimes didn't, and sometimes the government would show up and try to take everything that was on the printing press. They actually got very good at moving from alley to alley these massive printing presses that they could take apart in a matter of minutes and move to the next door. And the government wasn't all that great in figuring out how to go next door, evidently. So what we end up with is a group of people who are going to establish themselves as traditional Christians, and they're going to do it, as we see, from 1677 now until the 1690s, with a series of confessional statements, catechisms, creeds, as they will call them, that will use the language of Nicaea over and over and over again, and then we'll see for the first time Nicaea actually included in some of these. This is the 1677 Confession of Faith, known as the Second London Confession, and it is significant that it's 1677. One of my side hustles, I really want to do this. I'm not sure it's going to work, but I have a fair number of friends and colleagues who have tattoos of the Second London Confession because they love it so much, which is wonderful. This is not to cast an aspersion. But if they have a tattoo of the Second London Confession, it says 1689. So I'm going to start a side hustle and remind them, A, that it was published in 1677, not 1689, and then offer to correct their tattoos. For a fee, but I think it could work. Anyway, if you walk away with nothing else, just know the Second London Confession is published in 1677. They can't go public with it because it's at a time of non-licensure, but it is actually published. We have multiple copies of it. It's around. Here's what they say. And this is extraordinary in the language that they use for two reasons. One, because of the terms that show up once again, and two, because of what it stands out as distinct from. So here's their language. This is the Second London Confession, Article 2, Part 3. So this is on the Trinity. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature, in being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. All right, that's the language that they choose to use in the Second London Confession. This is unique because the Second London Confession is based on previous confessions that other Christians had already put out. It is almost word for word the Savoy Declaration, which is itself almost word for word the Westminster Confession of Faith, which you've probably heard of. The Westminster Confession is put out by Presbyterians, the Savoy Declaration is put out by Congregationalists, and this version, the Second London Confession, is put out by Baptists. So they read almost identically, except in a couple of those places, like baptism, where the Baptists say, hey, everybody else got it wrong. And so they point out how to do this correctly. This is one of the places where it stands out as distinct. Those other two works were published in 1646 for the Westminster Confession, and here's what they said. And the Savoy Declaration comes about 9 years later, and it is word for word the same in this particular passage. So this is the same section, Article 2, Section 3. And they say, in the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Period. That's it. Notice how much more detail the Baptists are going into in 1677 in their discussion of the Trinity, and how much more creedal language, subsistences, the idea of the divine essence not being divided, etc. All of this additional language that they're going to add to it comes about because, in the meantime, what has happened is that Unitarianism has made its way into England. And they've recognized between 1646 and 1677, it's not that we disagree with the Westminster Divines, it's that we actually need to demonstrate how we agree with them in even more detail. And how we agree with them in even more detail is this creedal language that allows us to recognize that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and all of them are infinite without beginning, etc., as Socinus had shown up and various versions of his teaching had shown up time and time again. They continue. Two more that we'll look at in the 1670s, and then we'll look at the language of the 1690s and finish with 1719. So 1679, a group of Baptists will publish an Orthodox creed. This is a group that don't necessarily agree completely with the Second London Confession, though it's very close. This is actually a really well-intended creed or confessional statement, a Protestant confession of faith, as the title says, that is intended to be broader than just our traditional breakdown of Baptists between general Baptists and particular Baptists, between those that hold to a general atonement and those that hold to a particular atonement. This was an attempt to be something in between. And they do a good job with it, and in the process, they say these things, and this is the language that is significant for the church to understand what their goal is. They say, for other novel opinions in England, we have reason to believe that the Roman Catholics have had a great hand in helping forward and fomenting of them. Blame it all on the Catholics. It's good Baptist. Yet nevertheless, by this our positive creed or confession of faith, it's most manifest to all Orthodox Christians that we have sufficiently bore testimony against their false doctrines, as also against atheism, Epicurism or Epicureanism, the mad worshiping of idols, and the multiplicity of gods which the blind heathen worship, the heresy of Manichaeus, who held two beginnings of good and evil, and also the blasphemous opinions of the anthropomorphites, who make God like unto man, which impious, idolatrous opinions we do abominate, and those wicked opinions and heresies of the Macedonians, Marcionites, Valentinians, Apollinarians, and the list goes on and on and on, who held that the human nature after the union was endued with the properties of the divinity. The divine nature was turned into flesh. And here they turn us back to what's going on in their day. So those are all the ancient heresies that they say are still around, and now, but the Socinian doctrine and such like most dangerous opinions or doctrines which raise at once the foundation of the Christian religion in that they do most plainly deny a Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. Three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God, and so by consequence, the only true object of faith and worship. So their goal here is to not be novel, to not be new in the line of the faith of the apostles, but to line themselves up with the tradition of the church. And to do so, they say, we must have a Nicene understanding. And so here's the language that they use. That was all in the preface. Here's their language of the creed itself, or the confession itself. We rarely believe that there is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure, spiritual, or invisible substance, who has an absolute, independent, unchangeable, and infinite beginning without matter or form, body parts, or passions. And then they continue on. There are three persons in this divine and infinite being or unity of the Godhead. There are three persons or subsistences, and that's where the language will show up. They'll use this persons and subsistences somewhat interchangeably. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit of one substance, power, eternity, and will, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and the Son proceeding. All infinite without beginning, therefore, but one God who is indivisible and not to be divided in nature. They keep going. Not to be divided in nature or being, but distinguished by several properties and personal relations, and we worship and adore a Trinity in unity and a unity in Trinity, three persons and but one God, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Should sound familiar, that's the language that they have seen as they move forward throughout all of the Baptist tradition. They're tying themselves together. Article 4 moves on with the understanding of the divine nature or Godhead of Christ. And here we see having his personal subsistence of the Father alone and yet forever of himself as God and of the Father as the Son, the eternal Son of an eternal Father, not later in beginning. Begotten without diminution of his Father that begat, of one nature and substance with the Father, begotten of the Father while the Father communicated wholly to the Son, which he retained wholly in himself because both were infinite, without inequality of nature, without division of essence, neither made nor created nor adopted, but begotten before all time, not a metaphorical or subordinate God, not a God by office, but a God by nature, co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Ghost. Hopefully you hear in all of that the language of those non-Trinitarians that are showing up over and over and over again. Socinianism, Arianism, Sabellianism, all of it is in there as they are trying to identify themselves, distinguish themselves from that. That term subsistence shows up over and over and over again, and it is a term that they start to use in English at this point because of their understanding of the problem with our term person. And you can tell, they still use the word person, but the problem that they have with this idea of person actually comes to a head in the 1690s, and we'll look at it here in just a second under a couple of people. As the conversation becomes even more and more detailed and more focused. But in the 1670s, when this is coming out, they're recognizing that our problem with the word person is not so much a problem with the term itself, but a problem with us. And it's the same problem that Arius had with begottenness. You see, Arius took the word begotten and went from a human understanding of begottenness and said, well, that must apply to God in the same way. And what they find is that that obviously is problematic. We're supposed to move from the other direction, right? That our understanding of begottenness should not identify who God is, but it should come from God's understanding of begottenness. So if the Son is begotten, then we should use that term. Even the idea of fatherhood should be one that comes from our understanding of divine fatherhood rather than the other way around. So that if we see who God is as a father, we should see something about who we should be as a father or as a parent. And that there is something there that is like it, but not exactly the same. Arius made the mistake of saying, no, it's exactly the same. And so begottenness, for him and his understanding of Jesus, of the second person, was that there must have been a time when he was not, because that's the way it works for humanity. The same thing is going on in the 1670s with this idea of person. What they recognize is that the average person, the average individual human, is thinking of person in the same way that we use person. And they say that's somewhat problematic. There's a danger in that if we read the human understanding of person back into God. What we're supposed to be doing is reading God's understanding of person into us. Why do I have personhood? I have personhood because there's some aspect of personhood within the Trinity. There's some aspect of personhood that our version of the idea of person is supposed to mimic. It's similar, it's close, but it's so much more. And so they say, well, there's a better word maybe that will help us here, subsistence. It's that idea of being in and of itself, of having a distinct mode of existence, for lack of better terminology, and they'll use that exact phrase, though they recognize that all of these have problems. But they recognize that in order to understand this, they need to be able to identify something about who God is. And so they'll shift to that subsistence. But they'll go back and forth, having his personal subsistence or being a person and a subsistence. They'll use those two interchangeably. But that's why you see that term showing up the way that it does. In Article 8 of the Holy Spirit, we see something very similar. We'll move fairly quickly through that. We can come back around to it if we need to. Article 20. What was this? Article 38, actually, is where they will actually put in the Nicene Creed. And so here's the first time where they use the actual language of the Nicene Creed. And the reason for doing so is significant. And so they say at the beginning of this creed, I think I have it highlighted there for you, for we believe they may be proved, the three creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed. They may be proved by most undoubted authority of Holy Scripture. And they are necessary to be understood for all Christians and to be instructed in the knowledge of them by the ministers of Christ according to the analogy of faith recorded in sacred scriptures upon which these creeds are grounded and catechistically opened and expounded in all Christian families for the edification of young and old. Which might be a means to prevent heresy in doctrine and practice, these creeds containing all things in a brief manner that are necessary to be known fundamentally in order to our salvation, to which end they may be considered and better understood of all men, we have here printed them under their several titles as follows, and then they list those out. This first time that the Baptist will present the Nicene Creed as a particular statement of their beliefs, as a use in catechizing their kids, and a use of instructing the congregations that all ministers of Christ should use it to teach their congregations. In 1680, only a year later, we get an Orthodox catechism written by Hercules Collins that will use exactly the same thing. So now we have it showing up in article after article, in printing, publishing after publishing, publication after publication, as the Baptists recognize that this is very much who we are. But things don't stay peaceful. Things don't stay easy for them. Even as they gain some power and prestige around London, as they are established as an official denomination at the end of the 17th century, the rest of the conversation will continue on, and they realize that they need to be even more specific about what they believe, and they need to keep up the work of identifying why they are Nicene and what the church should do with Nicaea. And so these two individuals, on the left is a writing by Thomas Grantham. On the right is a wonderful picture of a very attractive man, Benjamin Keach. He looks almost dead in that picture. It's the best one we have of him. These are the two major theologians that the Baptists have in the 1670s, 1680s, and into the 90s, where we have individuals who are willing to write. Both of them write voluminously. Keach writes about 63 volumes worth of material, and Thomas Grantham wrote far less but very significant work. In fact, this one on the left is the first real systematic theology of Baptist origin. Both of them highlight the Nicene Creed. Thomas Grantham includes the Nicene Creed in this version of Christianismus Primitivus, or the ancient Christian religion, and Benjamin Keach says that the Nicene Creed should be used in his alongside his catechisms, alongside his articles of faith, and that they should teach the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. They're doing so because the public version of theology is starting to shift. And what they have shifting in the 1680s and into the 1690s is driven by these two individuals that you probably will recognize. This is Isaac Newton, and this is John Locke. Isaac Newton has become the Lucasian professor of mathematics at the age of 26 at Cambridge in 1669, I believe. That he becomes the Lucasian professor. He's the second Lucasian professor, and this is a significant position because it requires initially that after 7 years he has to take holy orders. He has to become a minister in the Church of England. He has a problem with that. In order to be a minister in the Church of England, you have to sign on to the Nicene Creed. You have to sign on to Trinitarianism. You have to agree to the Nicene version of Trinitarianism. And he has come to the conclusion that Socinus was right and that Unitarianism is actual Christianity. And so he reaches out to his good friend, or at least his political ally, Charles II, and he receives in 1675 an exemption. First professor at Cambridge to have an exemption that allows him to not be a Trinitarian and to be a professor at Cambridge. The exemption is not just for Isaac Newton. The exemption is for the Lucasian professorship. And so it continues on, and we'll see this come back and haunt the Baptists in about 20 years, because his successor, William Whiston, is a Baptist, or at least becomes a Baptist, and also is a non-Trinitarian. So we'll see that story a little bit later. The other side of that was John Locke and his writings known as The Reasonableness of Christianity as delivered in the Scriptures. Now, he gets a little bit of a bad rap because part of what he's accused of teaching is that Christianity is subservient to rationality, which is not exactly what he's saying, but it's close enough that the shoe sometimes fits. At the very least, what he is saying in this work is that Trinitarianism is not scriptural. He says that there is no such thing of understanding, that Jesus is the same as the Father in any form or fashion, that they are not the same essence. And he says ultimately that reasonable Christianity only needs two things, faith and repentance, i.e. believing Jesus to be the Messiah and then a good life, which is the indispensable condition of the new covenant. The reasonableness, or rather necessity of which, is the only conditions required in the covenant of grace to be performed by all those who would obtain to eternal life, that we may better comprehend. In other words, you don't need, he says very specifically, creedal language at all. You don't need to understand the Trinity. You don't need to understand Nicaea. You don't need to understand any aspect of what has come to be known as the traditional understanding of Christianity. This will make headway in the Baptist world in the 1690s, especially. And by the middle of the 1690s, that conversation has gotten so rampant that not only is it happening in the halls of Cambridge or Oxford or in the Royal Society, all of which is talking about or patronized by Newton and Locke and their ilk, but it's actually taking up all of the conversations at the coffee shops, which are the brand new thing in the 17th century and all over the place in London, maybe even more prevalent than Starbucks. They were literally on every corner. They later turned into pubs, so that's what you get today. But at that point, they're coffee shops. There were pubs as well, but coffee shops. And ultimately, people like Matthew Tindall, who is a clergyman involved in the discussions and a lawyer as well, can say this. There are so many wrong trinities, and more every day increasing, authors having such different ideas of them that there are almost as many trinities as writers, each having a new one of his own. And so those discussions will end up taking over the landscape of the Baptist world and the landscape of the discussions in England at the time across the board. A couple more things to look at before we end for this morning, because we'll jump ahead from the 1690s and into the 18th century very quickly. But when we do that, we have a couple of Baptists who will end up driving this discussion. This is a work published in 1674, but it gains its popularity in the 1690s in the midst of these discussions about the Trinity and all of those things that Matthew Tindall pointed out, all these various versions of the Trinity, by the teaching of a man named Matthew Caffin. Matthew Caffin is a Baptist. He aligns himself with the General Baptist movement, or the Arminian Baptist, that he will use, the title that he will use for them. And he suggests that the Jesus of the Bible, all very biblical arguments, at least all scriptural, coming from the Bible, he suggests that the Jesus of the Bible is not the same as the Jesus of Nicaea. That specifically, he takes on a form of a celestial flesh, that he doesn't take on human nature in the same way that the Chalcedonian definition will suggest, or the same way that the traditional Christianity has held to, and ultimately gets charged with having a form of Arianism, among other various heresies, including Socinianism. His topics, his discussions, will cause a whole host of problems for the General Baptists. They'll try to censure him, they'll try to excommunicate him, and they fail on numerous occasions. Ultimately, the General Baptists will split over this particular discussion. But for our purposes, what it does is it leaves the General Baptists and the particular Baptists on the edge. And they recognize that if they're not careful, they will end up with people who will see this version of Jesus, which is a very unorthodox, very heretical version of Jesus, and they will suggest that we can just follow him because that's who this Caffin has said we should follow. So, but why, sirs, must we conclude that Mr. Caffin's and the Arians' acts of devotion to Christ are idolatry? This is written by Nathaniel Gale, a good friend of Caffin, supposed to defend him. They don't worship him as a mere creature, but as one that participates of the divine nature, at least under the notion of the Son of God, the Creator and Savior of the world. In other words, he's saying, Catherine has been charged with Arianism, and actually we don't think it's that bad. Arianism is just fine, and as long as you understand that he's saying to worship that Jesus, that's fine. This becomes the focus of numerous Baptist meetings in the 1690s, and they will have time and time again a whole host of people who will say, see, the creeds will protect us from this. Or on the other side, they'll have people who say, no, the creeds are what led us astray. And so you end up with this kind of writing. Baptist writing anonymously in 1706, the unreasonableness of making and imposing creeds or articles of faith demonstrated from the consideration of the nature of faith of and their testimony. And they say specifically that creeds are not necessary, that we don't need to consult creeds or articles in order to understand what the Bible says. If we consult history and read the creeds and articles that have been made and imposed upon Christians by councils, synods, and convocations, we shall find that they never did any good to the Christian religion, either amongst those that profess Christianity or to those who are not yet reconciled to it. And we hold all the evident principles of natural religion, and that we take the Bible in the best sense we can understand it as the only revelation of God for a rule of our faith and manners. Here is Catholic faith, what Christian can or will deny it. In other words, all we need is the Bible. All we need is to read Scripture together, and we will come to conclusions, even individually, that will be correct, and that's all we need. No creed but Christ. No confession but the Bible. Two more quickly, and then we'll be finished for this session. What this leads to is 1719. And in London in 1719, there is a guild hall known as Salter's Hall, which is the place that the Salters meet, go figure, and have their guild meetings, etc. But they also rent it out, and it's used by Baptists especially, but by any among the three dissenting or non-conforming denominations, the Presbyterians, the Independents, and the Baptists. And they gather there to have lectures and preaching going on. Several churches will meet there as well. And it's right there. You can still see a version of it today in London. But in 1719, a meeting at Salter's Hall comes to be known as the Salter's Hall Synod. And it's a meeting of those three groups, but among them is a large number, a significant number of Baptists who are asked the question, should we use the Nicene Creed specifically as a test of orthodoxy for our ministers? Should you have to sign on to the Nicene Creed in order to be a minister in the Presbyterian denomination, among the Congregationalists, or in the Independents, or among the Baptists? It's all coming in for the Baptists on the heels of Matthew Caffin, his teachings, this document, the unreasonableness of Christian creeds, etc. And so they have a fight back and forth. There's always a lot more details that go into this. But ultimately, on the 19th of February of 1719, they start this discussion, another council meeting for these churches to gather and meet back and forth over the issue of the necessity of the creeds. At this particular meeting, you have various groups, not only the denominational groups, but you have various groups who see the creeds differently. One side who says, we believe in the Trinity of Nicaea, that the Nicene Creed has done a good job and we want to hold to it. And we think we should hold our ministers especially to that understanding of the traditional faith. Amongst those, you have some Presbyterians, only a few. Almost all of the Independents, those people who would have followed John Owen in the previous generation. And most of the particular Baptists and a few general Baptists. You also have a group that says, we don't think that creed should be used as a form of subscription, that you should have to agree to this, even though we think it is true. Amongst those, you have most of the general Baptists, a few independents who don't want to hold to subscription, and a few Presbyterians who are still Trinitarian. You also have non-Trinitarians who are saying, not only do we think you shouldn't use the creed, but you shouldn't use the creed because the Trinity is not correct. So those groups will end up fighting. And what you have in this scene is the final meeting in March, where one group goes up top and says, if you believe in the Trinity, come and join us. And those at the bottom say, if you believe in government control by subscription, then join us down here. They split, and you have a group of subscribers and a group of non-subscribers. Those subscribers, those who say that we should hold to the Nicene Creed, include most of the particular Baptists, include the Independents, and a few General Baptists. And the others will turn their attention away from the Nicene Creed to the Nicene Doctrine of the Trinity and suggest that it's no longer necessary. We'll come back to the meaning of that when we join again. At this point, let me just give you the three takeaways from where we've gone so far this morning, and then we'll take a break. Sorry for going over just a little bit here. But these takeaways should sound familiar, because what we see in the 17th century into the 18th century is exactly the same thing that we see God doing in the 4th century. That God providentially uses human predicaments, including the English Civil Wars, including government going back and forth with its licensure and its ability to allow people to have religious freedom, etc. And what we see is God using that, allowing the Baptists especially to identify who they are, requiring them to be distinct from other versions of Christianity or other heresies that are out there, to identify what they hold to be true. Second, we see that simple biblicism is not enough. Matthew Caffin was a biblicist. The non-subscribers argue for biblicism only at Salter's Hall. The unreasonable use of creeds suggests that you only need the Bible. John Locke said, all you need is the Bible, and all of those end up leading to a version of non-Trinitarian thought and a different understanding of who Jesus is. And finally, Orthodox doctrine, even in the 17th and 18th century, requires opportunity and language, and we see them develop that out, in order to clarify itself, to fill in those gaps and details. I'm happy to talk more on those, but I've gone over, so let me let you take a break, and we will come back together.